Let us turn in God's word to the first letter of Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We read from verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Last week we considered verse 11 of this passage. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We saw that becoming a Christian changes our relationship to God. Or I could say that it gives us a relationship to God that we never had before. But it also changes our relationship to sin. Because being right with God not only saves us from punishment for our sins, but it is also saving us from sin itself. And this is another way of describing sanctification or progressing in holiness in heart and life. Peter has already mentioned this in his first chapter and verse 15, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, and then quoting from the Old Testament, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Holiness is best defined as likeness to Jesus Christ. Because our Lord is the very embodiment of holiness. And when you look at his person in the Gospels, and you consider his character, his nature, his ways, you see holiness there visibly and in action. And that is the great reason sinners are saved. It is not only to be saved from hell, it is to be saved, to belong to God, and to be like the Lord Jesus. Romans 8, verse 29. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And that is why, as Hebrews 12 and verse 14 puts it, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord in heaven. Without some evidence of sanctification, there can be no evidence of being saved and belonging to the Lord, and therefore no credible expectation of heaven. As one of the Puritans put it, an earthly heart is a denial of a heavenly hope. And so it's holiness that is the great hallmark, the great evidence that we are saved and are being saved from sin. And that is why in verse 11, Peter, to help with this, says, I beseech you, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Sin is the great enemy of holiness. And the great thing that will attack us and bring us down and interrupt our sanctification. And you'll notice that it's something that is that we must get the victory over. Abstain from it. It's an enemy against which we must have the victory. And we saw last time that fleshly lusts that war against the soul are powerful desires for wrong things in us that we retain even as Christians through our old nature. And of course they are summed up, some of them are summed up, itemized in Galatians chapter 5 and from verse 19. Not all are mentioned here, but here are some of the leading ones. The works of the flesh, or the lusts of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Interesting, isn't it, that hatred in the heart is put alongside witchcraft. Everyone would acknowledge how evil witchcraft is, Satanism, how dreadful. But how many acknowledge the terrible sin of a hard, hateful, vengeful heart? And that's a lust of the flesh as well. Variance, falling out with others. Emulations, copying the sins of others. Wrath, anger, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and all such. And he says here that that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Would I surprise you to say that every born-again, real Christian has the potential for all of these works of the flesh, all of these lusts of the flesh, even murder? And if you query that, then you are deficient in your understanding of the total depravity of human nature through the fall, which every real Christian, with his new nature becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus, still has these in him, in his old nature, which is to be kept down and abstained from, as we see here. It was the saintly Robert Murray McShane, one of the holiest men ever, who said to the Lord, "I believe that I have the seeds of all known sin in my heart." What a discovery. You would think, wouldn't you, that such a man would be untroubled by these things. And the fact of the matter, he was very troubled by them, as every real Christian is. And that is why they must be abstained from. They are a real threat. They war against the soul. And just like any enemy, if he is not fought against, then he will come and he will win the battle and take possession. So sanctification is to take this very seriously and to realize we must have the victory. And we saw last time that certain things need to be done in order for this by God's grace, but let us complete the point this evening. And there are two things that belong to this victory. And this is first of all to realize what sin can do, these lusts of the flesh, warring against our soul, what they will do to our souls. And secondly, what we must do in abstaining from them. First of all, what sin can do. Fleshly lusts that war against the soul. It's obvious, isn't it, that in all military warfare, the enemy looks to wound and to kill. And that is the way wars are won, by one side vanquishing the other side and bringing it to surrender. And you see, it's like this with the devil and our fleshly lusts. He can use these as a great weapon against us. And if he succeeds in any degree, our soul is being attacked and things will happen. What things? Well, we haven't time to itemize everything, but one thing that will happen is this. If any fleshly lust is allowed to survive and come against us, our soul will be hardened. To illustrate this, as I was travelling down to London on Wednesday, it's a long time since I've been on a train, and it was a bit of a novelty. And so looking out the window, I was seeing the countryside flashing past, and I looked out on some corn fields, and they were very golden and ripe and quite near to being harvested. And how did all that lovely waving corn in the breeze come about? Well, it came about because the soil was ploughed, and the soil was soft, and the soil received the seed, and in due time it fertilized, took root, and grew up, and came to maturity. And of course, the parable of the sower, where our Lord applies this to the heart, to the soul. Luke 8, verse 15, the good soil, the one of the four that was good, where the word, the good seed of the word of God is received into an honest and good heart and takes root and brings forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And you see, a soft heart receiving the word of God with meekness and believing it and it working effectually in us. And so it's becoming a blessed thing to us. We're bearing the fruit of sanctification, likeness to Jesus. But what about if our heart is calloused and hardened? And that's what fleshly lusts warring against the soul will do. They will harden the heart so that then we almost unconsciously resist the word of God. And we are not knowing the softening influences of the Holy Spirit. And the word of God is not entering us and affecting us and changing us. And we are no longer tender in our conscience and sensitive to God and his will and seeking to live for him by his grace. And often in the scriptures, God says to his people, harden not your hearts. But you see, any lust of the flesh indulged will cause a hard heart, and we will not be blessed. And we will not be blessed in knowing him or becoming more holy. And sad, sad changes will happen, and we'll become more indifferent spiritually. We'll be cold in our souls. We'll begin to walk in a wider way as a professing Christian. We'll backslide. Sad, sad changes. Oh, the soul is hardened. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Any sin committed that is not confessed, that's not repented of, that's not delivered from, it's going to have this effect. It's a constant necessity to watch over our hearts, our lives, and ensure that as far as we know, we're not consciously, deliberately sinning against the Lord and going in a wrong way, but that we're walking in his tender fear and seeking to please him. So that's one way in which the soul will be affected as fleshly lusts war against it. A callousing, a hardening of the heart. And another one will be that we shall lose our love for the things of God. A person who is physically ill doesn't usually have a robust appetite. Because there's something wrong with the body, there's some inability to really want and enjoy food. And it's like that spiritually, isn't it? You cannot indulge sin and relish spiritual things at the same time. It's impossible. You've heard the story, perhaps, of an older person, an older Christian, who gave a young Christian the gift of a Bible. And on the flyleaf of the Bible, this older Christian had written this: "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." That's how it works, you see, sadly, isn't it? Relish the things of God, love God's word, make it dwell in our hearts, and live according to it, under its government and authority, and knowing these things and doing them, we're blessed. But fleshly lusts will certainly change that, and we shall lose an appetite, lose the appetite to read the Bible. Bible reading will be skipped. Visits to the throne of grace will be much less frequent. Even the public means of grace in the church won't be looked forward to in the same way. We must go as a matter of duty because we don't want to be seen to be absent and people ask questions. But in our hearts, it's not the blessing it used to be. And sadly, that's how it is. And we lose our relish for the things of God. And that is one way that the fleshly lusts war against us. What a terrible thing to be so changed inwardly that spiritual things lose their sweetness, their delight, their joy, that they're not affecting us now in the way that they used to. It's sin that will do this. Now, I have to say, by way of qualification, that there are other reasons why perhaps we're not being blessed, which is not necessarily sinful. The soul does pass through more barren times in its experience, like the seasons of the year. Not all summer. There can be autumn and winter. And sometimes through the Lord's own dealings, we can perhaps struggle to be blessed as we used to be, privately, publicly. But that is not the same as being guilty of sin. It could be quite an innocent thing that the Lord is dealing with us in some particular way. But nonetheless, it's important to ask ourselves the question: am I forfeiting the blessing because I'm indulging fleshly lusts? To examine ourselves is important, isn't it? Abstain from them if we would be kept in the love and blessing of the things of God. And then one further, just to mention: it will unfit us for Christian fellowship. Again, coming back to the state of the heart, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 32, "Be ye tender hearted and forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Forbearance, patience, kindness, tender hearted. Ah, but you see, fleshly lusts will change that, and we'll lack a Christian spirit, and we'll not want the company of Christians. We may start to be brusque and impatient with them, and we shall be spotting their faults more than seeing their graces. We'll be talking about what is wrong with the church rather than the blessing that we find there. We're all out of sorts. We're wrong. We're negative, critical, hard, unforgiving. Fleshly lusts come in, and we don't want so much to be with the Lord's people, the excellent of all the earth. We may make excuses for our absence from church, from meetings, because in our heart of hearts, we don't want to be there in the state we are. If we're asked to do something by way of service, we refuse and we make excuses. We don't want to be involved in these things. We've been taken over. We've been affected. We've been changed. Last week, last Monday it was, we were boxing up the remains of my library in the back room there. I came across one particular book, and in the flyleaf there was written some words, and it took me back to the 1980s. It was one of the young people in our church then. I had given her and some of the young people a lift to a Christian meeting in another place, and they bought me this book as a little gift and an appreciation. And the writing goes something like this: to pastor with our love. And then a Bible text. And the young woman who wrote that was a sad case, because after that, she went to university. She lived in the hall of residence. There were young men, and the temptation was to mix too freely. She ended up sleeping with a male student in his accommodation. And she was very penitent, and I sought to encourage her and comfort her. That fleshly lust of fornication, it made her feel terrible and ashamed. And she was also getting drunk, binge drinking. And as I sat opposite her in our dining room, seeking to apply God's word and help her pastorally, it brought home to me the helplessness of a person who becomes a slave to sin. And it really was quite striking. She wanted to be free of this kind of lifestyle, but she could not, and she knew it. Half of her wanted to be a Christian and follow through her profession of having been converted, but there was a great part of her that liked this kind of behavior and enjoyed it. And there was this battle going on, and I thought to myself, unless God by his grace comes and gets hold of you and works a mighty deliverance, you'll never be any different. And she never was any different. She went back to the man. She continued drinking. Her lifestyle became more and more worldly and sinful. Fleshly lusts warring against her soul, getting the victory, until finally, after tender and loving exhortations and warnings, she finally had to be disciplined by the church and removed from church membership. And she just went from bad to worse. A case of what we saw earlier: the one devil expelled, seven others worse than that come in his place, and the last state is worse than the first, and she ended up a lesbian in a lesbian relationship. And that's what sin can do, warring against the soul. No profession of Christianity, nothing at all left. It's all gone. A terrible fall from a profession of faith. And I read those words when she had written them, how different she was. How I could wish that she was still the same as when she wrote those words. But you see, it's only the grace of God that can save, and only the grace of God that can sanctify and preserve and keep a Christian to the end. What sin can do. Secondly, what we must do: abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And you see, our very being Christians, if we are real Christians, helps us, because look, it says, as strangers. Strangers. It's meaning in relation to this present world. We're living here, and the meaning is we're foreigners. We're aliens in terms of our legal status, not literally, but it, as far as citizens of heaven go, heirs of heaven as we are like foreigners in this world. It is not our native land. We've never been naturalized. We don't belong here. We don't have our citizenship below. Our citizenship is above. Our citizenship is in heaven. John 3 and verse 3 says we're born again, literally born from above. That's the home of our soul. That's where our life has come from and where our eternal life will be in the glory afterwards. And we know, don't we, that the world doesn't understand a Christian. 1 John 3 verse 1, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The Lord Jesus was a stranger in this world in that sense, wasn't he? More of heaven than of earth, of course. He was the Lord from heaven, the Lord of glory. And Christians are more of heaven than of earth. And non-Christians don't understand what makes us tick, why we think the way we do, and why we are going in the way that we're going in our lives, why things are so important to us that they don't care a fig for, and why the things that they live for are not the great things in our lives, and certainly not fleshly lusts. Can't make us out. What's the difference? You see, 1 Peter chapter 4, this very epistle over the page, and verse 4, look at what Peter says, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. They can't understand why the things that they live for and go crazy about and get all worked up about and so thrilled with are not the things that we live for. Even wholesome things, legitimate things, they're fine in their place, but they're not the great things. Strangers. Strangers. And so you see, fleshly lusts, they are not appropriate because they belong to this present world, and we don't belong to it. We're animated, governed, and by other things altogether. Strangers, so that helps. Would be a strange, strange thing indeed to find a Christian indulging in the works of the flesh. Even non-Christians would perhaps wonder how that could be. I thought a Christian didn't do this sort of thing. I didn't know a Christian was like that. I imagined, and so we belie our profession, don't we? Strangers, we are the greatest blessing to the unconverted by being the most unlike this world as God will make us. Strangers, because holy and like the Lord Jesus. Delivered, you see, not only from the guilt of our sin and from punishment for sin forever in hell, but being delivered from sin itself and unto holiness. And look again, pilgrims, as strangers and pilgrims. That helps, because what does that mean? Well, it means we're on a journey. And we're on a journey to heaven, through this present world. And we're like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. We're going to the celestial city. We're on a journey. And we've got many people with us. We've got many helps and comforts on the way. And the Lord is with us. But you see, fleshly lusts, sin, dims the vision of the celestial city, dims the glories that are afar, and makes us see the world differently, more like home again. No, no, pilgrims, just a journeying through. It's very sad when, for instance, you have a professing Christian man who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things are added unto him. But then he becomes somewhat overtaken by ambition. Ambition to excel and climb the corporate ladder and get a higher and higher salary and better standard of living. And things get turned around, and all these other things are sought first, and the kingdom of God and his righteousness becomes secondary. Now, of course, it's right and it's reasonable for a man to excel as much as he can in his profession or in his job and support his family as best he can. But there is a difference between that reasonable provision and a carnal ambition and a worldliness that wants the lifestyle and puts that before God. That's not being a pilgrim and a traveller passing through this world. That's settling down and building your buildings and putting your things down here. The lust of the world, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is of the world, says John. Abstain, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain. And look at this phrase, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Make a comparison between this and how we have to cope with the devil. You notice that in the case of fleshly lusts, you don't confront them and you don't fight them. You run from them. Abstain. With the devil, you see, you do, don't you? You confront him. As it says in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, says James. You confront him because we've got the armor of God, and in the name of God, strong in the Lord of hosts, we resist him. You don't run away from him because there's no armor for the back and he'll get you. But when it comes to fleshly lust, you don't confront them. You don't fight them. You run from them. Abstain from them. The way of victory then is to run for it. The way of victory is to keep clear of it. No place for fleshly lusts. Keep clear. What an illustration Joseph was with this. The one sin, of course, the fornication. But here you see he was confronted by Potiphar's wife, who propositioned him. And it would have been greatly to his advantage if he had yielded, because of course she would have been pleased with him. She would have probably promoted him further. It would have been a pathway to even greater success and prosperity. But his approach was this, to get away. How can I sin? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And when the time came, which she saw and tried to take advantage of, when there was no one else in the room, just she and Joseph, and she did it again, he got away from her and left his coat in her hands. As Matthew Henry says, better lose a good coat than a good conscience. And he had to run for it, left his coat in her hands. And of course, she could use it as evidence against him in the false accusation which sent him to prison. But you see, as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says, flee also youthful lusts. Get away from them. And it's so with every sin. Anything that comes to the mind, reject it. Anything that comes to the eyes, close your eyes or turn your head away. Anything that comes to ear gate, stop your ears, listen to something else. Anything that confronts, what does it say? Proverbs 4 verse 15, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it and pass away. Holiness is separation from sin. We don't abstain in a vacuum. We abstain and we separate unto God. And that's our refuge and our safety. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And another important thing is mortification of sin. Colossians 3, verses 5 and following, where the apostle, being very practical, puts it in this way. Colossians 3 and verse 5, where he uses that word mortification, which means put to death. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, loving material things too much, evil concupiscence, covetousness, lusting after material things, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Put to death. You imagine a warfare again. It's the language of warfare, isn't it? Lusts which war against the soul. I should imagine that in the last war, if you were in the army and you were an infantryman and you had your rifle and you were hiding behind some cover and you saw a German soldier coming towards you with his weapon, what do you do? At the first sight, you shoot him. Otherwise, he will shoot you. And the only safety in a war to the death is to kill the enemy first. And so you see, mortify. Kill the first risings, the first approaches, the first temptations, the first things that take shape, that seem to approach and entice and beguile and seduce. Kill them. And that's safety. Abstain from. And finally, you see, pray much. Because in all of this, it's only the Lord who can help us. When we pray and the Lord gives us the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit of God. Galatians 5 verse 16, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Pray much. I remember reading about a man who was converted in the great blessing of the 1930s in South Wales. I believe it was through Dr. Lloyd-Jones' ministry at Sandfields, Aberavon. And there was this man, this working man, who was converted. But he had terrible trouble with swearing, stopping swearing. And he was converted all right, for sure. But he could still not get the victory over foul language. And he prayed to the Lord and he sought grace, sought help from his wife and fellow Christians. And because of the long habit of this, bad words still came out of his mouth. But the Lord brought him to this place where it was a kind of a crisis. And sometimes when we're struggling with something big A crisis is reached and deliverance is given. And one morning, he was dressing for work and he couldn't find his socks. And so he called out to his wife in frustration and impatience, "Where are my Beep socks?" And then he realized he'd done it again. And he was so overcome with repentance and grief and sorrow, he fell down on his knees and he cried to God, "Oh God, oh God, I can't even ask for my socks without swearing. Deliver me from this cursed habit." And it was as if the Lord had so come to him, answered prayer, and he was delivered. And there was the abstention, happy abstention. And so, not without prayer, what sin can do but what we must do by God's grace. There was a minister who used to visit a certain chapel and preach. And he used to quote two lines, whether it was from a hymn or something. But in his praying, he would quote two lines, remembering that the way the Lord Jesus used to put his hands upon sick people and make them whole and bless little children. And the two lines go like this: "O Jesus, lay thy hands on me and make me all I ought to be." That's a good prayer. And if prayed sincerely, surely this is what it is to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. O Jesus, lay thy hands on me and make me all I ought to be. That is holiness. May it be so for the glory of his name. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.